This morning we are continuing with our study through the book of Isaiah. We will be beginning at Isaiah 59:21 and going through Isaiah 60 verse 9. We're in the final section of the book of Isaiah. It's a section that began in chapter 58. And in this section, the Lord has given Isaiah a message of comfort, a message of encouragement to his people. And he does it in these particular chapters by speaking of the future blessing of the true Israel of God, God's future blessing on the true Israel of God. And when we say the true Israel of God, we're talking about the church. So his blessing on the church. The verses that we will consider this morning really begin to speak of that blessing in some really remarkable kinds of ways. But before we get to those, we need to remember the chapters that are leading up to what we're going to be looking at this morning. And that's chapters 58 and 59, because they really set the stage for what we're looking at this morning. Chapter 58 really began with a rebuke from the Lord to his people. He had given them very important duties like prayer and fasting and keeping the Sabbath day. But it was not enough just to keep those duties. That wasn't enough. They needed to use those duties really as means to love the Lord their God truly with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to truly love their neighbor as themselves, and not just think just because they were doing the specific outward duties that they were doing that. And so he was really rebuking them for hypocrisy. They were just going through the motions. And so that's a rebuke to them, and it's a reminder, of course, of us, to us as his church. Well, then in chapter 59, the Lord once again confronts his people with their sin. And this time in chapter 59, the people respond by confessing and taking responsibility for that sin. And so the emphasis of these two chapters then is important in preparing us for that really glorious estate that God has for his church. It's a work that God does in his church, but the emphasis of chapters 58 and 59 especially remind us that we have an important part to play, that we are supposed to honor the Lord in his church and to really believe his promises and to live in ways that really glorify him. Well, it's after the people's confession in chapter 59 that the Lord begins to emphasize the work that he's going to do. He takes note of the fact that there is no one who is willing or no one who is able even to stand in the gap on behalf of these people who had just been confronted with sin and confessed their sin. And so he takes it on himself to do that. And so he promises to send a Redeemer who will deliver all those who come to him in repentance. And of course, this includes peoples in Israel, but also peoples all over the world. Now, it's in this context that we actually begin our passage for today. So we'll begin reading in Isaiah 59:21, and we'll read through chapter 60, verse 9. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are those who fly like the cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Go back now, looking at verse 21, and the first point that we are considering this morning really deals with verse 21 of chapter 59, and that's this. The Lord graciously makes covenant with sinful people to redeem them and to ensure that by his presence they will be dispensers of truth. So, verse 21 begins, and it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord." Two questions to consider here is, what covenant is the Lord speaking about when he says, "My covenant is with them," and who are the ones that he's making this covenant with? Well, those that he's making the covenant with seems to most naturally tie in with what's said in the verse right before, which is those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So it's the idea of making covenant with people really who have turned from their sins, have repented from their sin. And the focus here is on the people of Jacob, the Israelite people. So in that line, that may mean that the covenant that he's speaking of, first off, is spoken of referring back to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's an assurance that the Lord made this covenant, and that even though the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord, that he was going to continue to be faithful to them. There was always a remnant of those, even when there was a majority who did not believe, there would always be a remnant who did believe and who did truly trust in the Lord. And so it seems like in one sense, this is the Lord saying, "I'm still faithful to that covenant that I made to you." One thing we noted a couple weeks ago was that the Apostle Paul actually quoted verse 20 over in Romans chapter 11. And in those verses, he was talking about just an amazing work of God. We could call it a revival among the Jewish people, in which Paul said, all Israel will be saved. Just a great work of grace is going to take place there. And the Apostle Paul says, because it's written in Isaiah 59:20, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So he quotes this verse. So there's definitely an emphasis here on God's faithfulness to the Jewish people at this point, and even in the sense of a future regathering of some sort as far as salvation. But it also seems that this covenant that's been spoken of here in chapter 59 of Isaiah has references to the new covenant as well. That new covenant, which focuses on that complete transformation of life that the Lord brings about in the people and his people through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason I think that covenant is also in play goes back again to Romans chapter 11. And let me just read for you here how that Paul quotes this verse, like I said, but he doesn't just stop with this verse. He says, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then he goes into the verse we're looking at now. This is my covenant with them. And then he adds a phrase. He says, when I take away their sins. Well, that specifically is not in Isaiah 59. He's getting that from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And Jeremiah chapter 31, and in the verses just preceding, leading and finishing up in verse 34, are speaking of that new covenant that the Lord will make. And so as we look at how Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit is bringing these things together, I think, in my understanding, I would say the covenant here that is being spoken of in Isaiah 59, yes, it's referencing back to God's faithfulness to Abraham, but I think there's also a sense of looking forward to that new covenant, because all of those covenants of promise, Old Testament covenants of promise, we're all looking forward to that new covenant anyway. And so I think we can see remnants or the ideas of both when we back in verse 21, that's what he's talking about. So in Isaiah, it seems that the Lord is reminding the people again of his covenant with Abraham to speak of his ongoing faithfulness, but also the new covenant and those covenants of promise that it's the fulfillment of. One thing we're going to see as well is that as in the rest of the verse of verse 21 and how verse 21 moves into and introduces chapter 60 is that the people who turn from their transgressions to the Lord, which here seems to be speaking of the people of Israel, in particular in verse 20, expands greatly to begin to include people from all the nations of the earth. So even there we have an expansion of what is here actually in the text here in Isaiah 59:21. Now there's two things in particular that the Lord focuses on in this covenant that he's speaking of here. Really important to notice this. The first thing he speaks of is this. The Lord promises to give his spirit to his people. You can see in verse 21 that the first aspect of God's covenant that he refers to is the spirit which is upon his people. The spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. All through the Old Testament, of course, the Holy Spirit is active and comes upon various people for various tasks that are at hand, that the Lord has given them to do. In the New Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit expands. And he comes on his church in a fuller and really more permanent way. And of course, that Holy Spirit is fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So part of what's being said here is the Lord promising his ongoing presence with his people, his ongoing presence by the Spirit. Whenever Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit to the disciples and that, you know, the Holy Spirit that was going to come and kind of anoint them, baptize them in a fuller way than what they had experienced to that point, one thing that Jesus points out, and he does this in a couple different ways, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into the truth. So in other words, Jesus makes a very clear connection between the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Well, Isaiah 59 does the exact same thing. So that moves to the next point. Yes, he promises his Spirit, but secondly, the Lord promises that his people will continue to have his Word in all generations. Read that verse for you again, verse 21. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So the Holy Spirit is vitally connected with the words of the Lord. Those two go together. Several things I think this tells us. It reminds us, first off, that the word of the Lord that we have in the Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God. I mean, there's a definite connection here. And so as we read the Bible that we have in our hand, we can recognize that the words that are written down here are given to us by inspiration of the Spirit of God. They are sure, therefore they are authoritative. They are God's word. So that makes this book a treasure. There is no other book in the world that claims that. It's a treasure. A second thing that I think is that we see implied in these verses is that really God is promising his people that they will have access to his word from generation to generation to generation. He says all the way through, forever on. So this is God's promise, one of the places where we find this kind of promise, to preserve the word that has been given through his prophets, those in the Old Testament, and all the way through, that he will preserve his word because it has to be preserved if it's going to be continually available from generation to generation. So that's, you know, we've had classes that Jeremy taught on talking about the manuscripts, and so all these different aspects of that we have from the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, this verse is telling us this is the reason you have all that, because I have preserved your word, that word, so that you would have access to the word of God. A third thing that we note from these verses about the focus of the Spirit and the word is that in order for the word of God to be effective, the Holy Spirit must cause it to be effective. Those two go together. It's not, I mean, having the Word of God is a great treasure. It really is. But you can have the Word of God, and you can know the Word of God. I know there are people who teach Bible in various university settings, and they're not even Christians. But they know what the Bible says. That's it. It's a book. It's a piece of literature. So if the Holy Spirit does not bring that understanding of the book so that we see, oh, that's what this is saying, then you may have a lot of knowledge, but that's pretty much as far as it'll go. On the other hand, if all you have is the Spirit and you don't have the Word of God, you may have a lot of enthusiasm, but it's going to be enthusiasm oftentimes about things that are not true, because you're not going to have the truth. You may be sincere, but you may very well be sincerely wrong, and you're happy about it. So the Word and the Spirit go together. That's why as we teach the Word, as we hear the Word, as we all these, we want to be faithful to the Word, but we're also trusting the Holy Spirit to grant us understanding as we read the Scripture and as we hear the Scripture preached and taught. So we need both, and that's what the Lord has given us. He's given us both. And one thing I think is good to remember is that the Lord is making this covenant, reminding them of this covenant, and I think and of the new covenant to come. He's doing this in the context of the fact that these people have just been severely rebuked by him, pointing out, here's what you're really like. Here's what's really going on with you. And then he talks about his covenant with them. That's grace. That's remarkable. Look at this quote here by E.J. Young. He says, "Despite the constant sin and apostasy of his people, the Lord abides faithful. The promises will be fulfilled, and the Redeemer will come, bringing rich gifts, even his Spirit and Word, and these will abide with his church forever. To God alone be all the glory." Now, this leads us directly into some amazing promises that begin in Isaiah chapter 60. Look at the first two verses there from chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." So our second main point is this. The Lord causes his glory to rise upon his church so that it can reflect his light in the midst of deep darkness. Now, before we get into the details of these verses and ones that follow, I should tell you that there are some pretty significant disagreements about the time period that Isaiah is referring to. Many would say that these next few chapters are speaking of things that will happen after the second coming of Christ. During a 1,000-year millennial period in which Jesus Christ will actually be on the earth, physically on the earth, and will reign from Jerusalem. And so there are many people who would say, especially chapter 60, 61, 62, are referring to things that will happen after Jesus returns. The other way to look at it is that these chapters are actually referring to things the Lord will do in his church in the period before his second coming, especially between his first and second coming. That's a pretty significant difference. As we work our way through verses chapter 60 and 61 and 62, you'll see some reasons, and we'll see some of those today, on why people would place these chapters into a future millennial time frame. I personally would believe that these chapters apply to us now, and that they speak of the glorious estate of the church between the first and second comings of Christ. So that's the application that I'm making. Let me just give you a couple reasons for that. One is, as we go through these verses, and we'll see this pretty quickly as we continue to read through chapter 60, there are some very obvious references to that significant prophecy that was back at the beginning of the book of Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I mean, there's clear connection with that prophecy and what's going on here. Well, in that prophecy, which we'll read some of in a few moments, back in chapter 2, Isaiah tells us that that prophecy will take place in the last days, which is referring to the last stage of human history. In other words, the days before Christ's second coming. And so since there seems to be a connection with that passage, that gives to me a clue that we need to be considering these in the days before Christ's second coming, not after. Another reason that I would put these chapters between Christ's first and second coming is really the first two verses of chapter 61, which we won't get to for a couple of weeks. But Jesus actually read those verses himself in the early part of his ministry. And after he read those verses, he sat down and he told everyone in the synagogue, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So if chapter 60 to 62 are a unit, and a lot of people would see it that way, then that itself kind of indicates to me as well that we probably ought to be thinking about these chapters before the second coming of Christ, because Jesus said at his first coming, I'm the fulfillment of these things, like now. Okay, one more thing to note. A number of commentators make this point, and I think this is important to notice as well, that in these chapters we're going to be looking at now, 60 to 62, not doing all that today, but we're getting started, that we should not necessarily be looking for specific fulfillments of specific prophecies and specific events. That this is more of a panoramic view, kind of a big picture view of what's taking place in the church in these days before Christ returns. So general truths, general things that we will see. And yes, there are fulfillments, but that the prophet is not necessarily looking at specific fulfillments. He's really given us a more panoramic view of that particular time frame, this particular time frame. Okay, the first observation I want to make is this. It's because of the glory of God in Christ that the church is called and enabled to shine forth the light of the gospel. It's because of the glory of God in Christ that the church is enabled to shine forth. In verse 1, the people of God are continuing to be addressed. Now, later in the chapter, the people of God are described as the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Later, in chapter 62 in particular, they're referred to as Jerusalem. And so we'll see the picture of a city being used in many ways, since it seems to be especially with Jerusalem in mind here. But as we're also going to see that it goes way beyond just the picture of a city. There's a lot more going on here. One of the commentators I read, J.E. Alexander, he said that whenever the term Zion or Jerusalem is used, He said, I think we should see it in the same way that sometimes the term Rome is used. We know Rome is a city in Italy. I know that, I think there's a Rome, Georgia. There's several places, but the big one is in Italy. And so a lot of times people refer to the Roman Catholic Church simply as Rome. Rome teaches, they're not talking about the city. They're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Alexander said he believes that's how Isaiah is using the term Jerusalem here. Not specifically focused just on that city, but as a term of, I don't know if you want to call it euphemism, metaphor, whatever, just for the Church of Christ at large, in the same way we would say Rome and we're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Now here, Zion is personified really as a person sitting in the dust. That in itself kind of goes beyond a city idea, but a person sitting in the dust, lying prostrate because of their sin. This takes us back to chapter 58 and 59, because their sin had been focused on in great detail. And so there's like this just being prostrate in the dirt because of the sin that has just been pointed out to them. And so what he says, though, is to the people, arise. get up out of your prostrate position. Get up out of the dirt. Arise. Their sins have been forgiven. The Lord has come to her and redeemed her. And because of that, the people of God are told to get up, to arise. And as they arise, they are told to shine and to give forth light. Well, how can they do that? They just got up out of the dirt. Well, the reason they can do that is because it says light has come upon them. Next phrase kind of elaborates on that. It says, it's the glory of the Lord himself that has risen upon you. So in other words, it's the glory of the Lord that is the light. It's not their inherent strength. It's not their own great wisdom. It's not their inherent goodness. They don't have that. The Lord has pointed that out to them. They don't have that. But the glory of the Lord has now shone upon them. And so they have a light that they can bear witness to because of that. And their job was to be a reflection of that light, of his glory. I believe this coming of the glory of the Lord upon his people really is a reference primarily to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ came, and Christ is known as the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. He is called the Dayspring, which is like the sunrise from on high. And of course, over and over, Jesus Christ is referred to as the light coming into the world. So it's all because of Jesus Christ, that the people of God can arise and shine forth. Because that's the light. We shine as people who have been transformed by the gospel of Christ. We shine as people who understand the gospel to be able to share it with others. And so I believe that's more the idea that we're to understand here. And in light of chapter 59, verse 21, another way that we shine, very important way, is by speaking of the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, and trusting the Holy Spirit to actually take that Word and cause it to bear fruit. So all this, I think, is tied into arise, shine. The glory of the Lord is upon you. You have something to share because of Christ. Now, the context for shining forth is important. It's in verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. So the reason there is such an urgency to shine forth is because there's darkness everywhere. And that's when you need light, is when you have darkness. So our next point is this: the neglect of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ produces darkness in life. Obviously, those in darkness have not had the glory of God rise upon them. They have not received the Word of God to believe it. They have not received the gospel of Christ, at least to believe it. And in many cases, they don't even have access to the Word of God. They don't have access, therefore, to the gospel at all. And so as a result of that, there is darkness, spiritual darkness. So the world at large is spoken of as being in deep darkness. And it says in the context of deep darkness, that's when the church is supposed to shine forth, is in the context of darkness. We have the answer to the darkness that people are struggling with. Now, sometimes, if you're like me, you can get overwhelmed with the discouragement that we see when we see this deep darkness everywhere. And there's times where it seems like it's getting worse. You know, and then you look, I mean, there's just so many things that are going on that I think the term darkness is a good summary of what's taking place. But before we get too overwhelmed with all the darkness that's there, one thing that might be helpful is to kind of remind ourselves, to just do this every once in a while, not all the time, but to remind ourselves of what the context of the people of Isaiah's day was. The darkness that they were dealing with. Because he's saying this to encourage them, to give them comfort. They lived in the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man. Manasseh was an extremely wicked man. He's known as one of the most wicked kings Judah ever had. Idolatry, immorality, just wickedness of all sorts. They even engaged in child sacrifice. I mean, the reality is that those who would be the true believers would be a small minority at this time. And the overwhelming majority of the people could care less about what Isaiah is saying. And that's when the prophecies came. The prophecies to encourage. They were meant to encourage the actual believers. Now, much of what is being spoken of here is not going to become reality till they're dead and gone. But as true believers, they have a heart for God's people. They have a heart to see God's name honored and glorified. And so it's intended to encourage them, even though they were in a time themselves living in deep darkness. So whatever our dark circumstances might be, still there is an encouragement here that we have, because he says, I'm giving you light. Therefore, you arise and shine forth when there's darkness all around you. Okay, in the next verses, the Lord gets even more specific about the work that he's going to do through his church in the midst of this darkness. And so actually, verses 3 through 9, it's in those verses we see this third main point, and that's this. As his church reflects the light of the Lord, he will draw nations to come to him in faith. There's a number of remarkable things that the Lord promises to do as his people arise and shine forth the light of Christ. But I first want to mention a responsibility that is implied in these verses, and that's this. The church has a special responsibility to help the sons and daughters understand the truth. As Isaiah talks of nations coming to the light and the light that proceeds from the church, he says this in verse 4. He says, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. And then he focuses. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Picture seems to be of children coming. It says the sons are walking. Picture seems to be of daughters being carried on the hip. Apparently, as moms and dads or families are walking. And it's the idea of people coming from non-Christian nations, non-Christian backgrounds, who have been converted and are coming from all directions to Zion, coming to the church. But Isaiah points out the sons and daughters in particular. So I think there's a reminder here of the special obligation that the church has, of course, along with parents, toward their children. Parents are told to raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and both those are important. If there's no discipline, they're not going to listen to the instruction. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. There needs to be instruction that is given. And of course, the church is to work with parents in giving that same instruction. So there's this ongoing obligation to be not only to teach, but to be models of what the Christian faith looks like. We have the responsibility to pray for them, to encourage them, even whether it may be somebody else's children, because you're as a part of the church, we have an obligation to try to encourage and to try to help and be a model and a help to that. So this is a job that really never goes away. It's an ongoing responsibility. It's a very important one. You can't take it lightly. Now, it's in this context, though, that the one thing that he is especially emphasizing comes to bear. And so point B is this. The Lord will cause his church to extend to the farthest boundaries of the earth. Starting in verse 3, he says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Now, this is exactly, I mentioned Isaiah chapter 2 earlier. This is exactly what that earlier prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 said. I'm just going to read to you verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 2. It says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's just this picture that as the word of God is taught, and the power of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Lord is going to draw people from nations all over the world to come to him to be a part of his church. This is clearly a supernatural work. This is not normal. But it's the idea that as the truth is shared, hearts of people are changed by God's grace. And it's the idea, and the church expands to the farthest boundaries of the earth. And one thing Isaiah does, he begins to mention a number of places in the following verses just to illustrate that, just the expansiveness of the effect that the church will have in the world. Generally speaking, in verse 4, he says, they will come from afar. So you just have a general principle there, they will come from afar. In verse 6, he mentions Midian and Ephah and Sheba. In verse 7, he mentions Kedar and Naboth. This might be, in modern-day terms, maybe places like Arabia, Yemen, Syria. One thing that's interesting about that, these places are predominantly Muslim at the present time. In other words, living in darkness. So, there's still a work to be done there. But that's part of the places that, one of the places that he mentions. He also looks to places well beyond the Mediterranean region when he mentions in verse 9 the coastlands and the ships of Tarshish, which will bring in sons from afar. So he's actually just reaching to try to get across the idea again that we're talking about nations from all over the earth. And this is really quite a picture of the Church of Christ extending to the ends of the earth. And it's a picture to me of what the Scripture says, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you're seeing this kind of example of the power of God just illustrated here of transforming people's lives from nations all over the world. I think for Isaiah and the people of his day, this would probably be mind-numbing. I mean, to go from where they were at that time to a work of God through his people that would encompass the whole world, how do you even process that? Actually, it's probably pretty mind-numbing for us. And we have a lot more going for us than what they had as far as what's happened. We live in a day where Christ has already come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon us in that sense. The gospel is clear to us. The church is well established. It truly has expanded to nations and peoples all over the world. But I think we all recognize there's still a lot of darkness. There's a lot of darkness. And it seems to me that the Lord has more to do as far as this prophecy being fulfilled, at least in my mind. And so it's easy to kind of be numbed ourselves and to kind of think, I can't even imagine how this will take place. But even as we see it progressively fulfilled, what should our response be? Well, look at this next point, which I think this, I really like, this verse is fascinating to me that this comes from. Point C, the worldwide expansion of the church will bring an astonished joy to the people of God. Verse 5. Says, then, as you see these things happening, you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. He said, you're going to see and be radiant. When this great work of God is seen, and they begin to see people respond in the way that he's speaking of here, he says, you're going to be radiant. In other words, the idea that your face will light up with joy. That's what that's about. I mean, seeing people whose lives are transformed by Christ is reason for joy. Radiance, that's the picture there, your face lighting up with joy. The next phrase there, New American Standard translates it, your heart will thrill and rejoice. More literally, it reads, your heart will tremble in fear. And grow broad or swell or expand. Well, how does trembling and fear and rejoicing fit together? They don't seem to be of the same sort. I think, and the word I would use here is a holy astonishment. I mean, it's one thing to read promises and to say, wow, that's quite a promise. It's another thing when you begin to see those promises become reality and begin to see it take place. And when you, and I know for me, a lot of times when I see promises like this, one of the things that comes to my mind quite often is what the father, the man who spoke to Jesus about healing his son, and he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Well, I have a feeling that once that boy was healed, there was a holy astonishment in that dad. He believed, but at the same time, it's like, whoa. I think that's what's going on here. There is a radiance, there's a joy, there's a trembling with fear. God just did that. Look what God is doing. So there's a trembling, there's a fear, there's a recognition that God is at work. Thank the Lord. The two things, it's an astonished joy. Another thing we need to know from that is these verses is this. When people submit to Jesus as Lord, all that they own is consecrated to his service. Isaiah is not here talking about people who are just going through the motions saying, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Christ," in the sense that it has no impact on their lives. These are people who have truly been converted. They have been transformed. They have gone from worshiping false gods and idols to worshiping the one true God. And that's a big change. They have gone from running their own life to having Jesus Christ as Lord. That's transformation. That's conversion from one to the other. How can you tell that? Just from these verses. You can tell it by what they do with their stuff, what they do with their possessions. The generosity. Verse 6, he says, "The wealth of the nations will come to you." And then in verse 6, that was verse 5. Then in verse 6, it speaks of a multitude of camels, the idea of being loaded with supplies as they're all coming to you. It says, "Some will be bringing gold and frankincense." And that may remind you, one of the applications of this may be when the wise men from the east came to visit the Christ child, and they brought that along with myrrh. In verse 7, it says, "Flocks and rams are brought." In verse 9, it says, "The ships of Tarshish bringing sons from afar with their silver and their gold with them." I mean, the generosity of these converts is impressive. Jesus Christ is Lord over their stuff, because he's Lord over them. And it makes a difference in what they do with the things that they own. I've heard people give, I can't remember the numbers, I've heard people give an astounding number of how often Jesus talked about money. He talked about money a lot, from lots of different angles. And so one of the things that this tells us is that just the way we make money, spend money, what we spend our money on, generosity, giving, all those aspects of money, if that's not something just separate, just a separate category of your life, that gives a big picture of what, where our commitments are in life. And you can see that here. There is a generosity that they have that goes down to their possessions. Also, we need to point this out. In verse 7, the gifts of the people are especially tied into worship. Let me read that verse for you. He says, "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my, I shall glorify my glorious house." Notice the term altar here and flocks, animals being brought. Some of those, not everyone, but some who would believe that this chapter is speaking of a millennium in Jerusalem after Jesus' second coming, they also see a renewal of the temple and a renewal of the temple sacrifices, that the sacrificial system will kind of start up again. This is one of the verses that's used to give indication of that. That these animals are being brought to be sacrificed on the altar of God's temple. I don't think that's what, that's not what that, I'm not going to say that I don't think. I mean, I'm absolutely positive that is not what's going on here. It's not just a maybe. That is not what's happening. Christ has fulfilled everything that those sacrifices were pointing to in the Old Testament. There's no need at all to start, I mean, it's, I don't want to get into that a whole lot. But anyway, that's not going to take place. One thing that, I'll mention E.J. Young here again, because that, and several others, what they say is going on is here, going on here is this, is that the prophet Isaiah is presenting New Testament truth, but he's using Old Testament terminology because that's what he knew. That's what was his reality, was Old Testament terminology, these Old Testament figures. But he's presenting New Testament truth, but he's still using Old Testament terminology. Because that's what he had to work with. But of course, and so instead of seeing a revival of sacrifices happening here, part of what we can see here is the fact that any worship that we give to the Lord is only acceptable to him because of the sacrifice of Christ. But we also see that in some ways, Old Testament terminology is used to help understand New Testament truth in the New Testament. Romans 12:1, you know this verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So I think that's really what's going on here when it speaks of the sacrifice. There's one last thing I want to point out, and that's this. It's clear that this is a work that only the Lord can do, so the glory belongs to him. We see in verse 6 that when the people come from Midian and Ephah and Sheba, they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. In verse 9, those coming in the ships from Tarshish bringing their gifts, it says, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. One thing that's remarkable here in this passage, and I think as we continue on, is the importance that the Lord has placed on his church. I mean, it's amazing, really, when you think about it. People who don't deserve this kind of blessing and this kind of gracious activity that the Lord is doing. But he's focused on, he's actually saying to his church, arise and go and shine forth, and here's what's going to take place. And to me, in my mind, I really believe what goes on in the church is more important than what's going on in the State House or what's going on in the White House. It's a lot more important what's going on in the churches of Christ, a whole lot more important. It's more important than what's going on in the colleges and universities. It's more important than what's going on in the businesses and so forth. Those things are important. They have their place, an important place. But what happens in the church is more important, because that's where God has chosen to work through. That's to work through in order to reach the nations. At the same time, we recognize this isn't for us to say, yeah, that's pretty cool, and be all proud and arrogant about that, because that's not the way it is at all. Because it's clear here that God's the one who gets the glory. The fact that the church even exists is because of his grace. The fact that any one of us are saved at all and have seen that transformation in our own heart is because God has been gracious to us and changed our hearts. He's the one who gets the credit. He's the one who gets the glory. And you can see that all the way through. He's doing some amazing things through his church. But at the same time, the praises keep saying, it's for the name of the Lord your God. That's who we're praising as a result. So he gets the credit. We can't transform anybody's life. None of us can. And God clearly does use people to accomplish his work, but it's his work. It's his work. Salvation is of the Lord, so the glory is all his. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for giving us pictures and giving us visions of things and understandings of things that really go way beyond what we can actually even visualize and what we can really truly understand. But I do want to thank you for the things that we know for sure. We know that you have been gracious to us. We know that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And we are so grateful for the fact that he has saved us, that he has turned our lives around so that we actually have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's your work, because we can't do that on our own and nobody can force it on us. That's something that you only a work that you can do. Thank you for that gracious work of salvation. And I thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church. It is such an honor. It is such a privilege to be a part of your church. We're not a perfect church, this church or other churches as well, but we're your church. And we want to thank you for working through us and working in us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I commit myself to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make it on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 587.